Because of who God is and what God has done and is doing and will do, our worship to Him should be the utmost that we can give. And I'm glad to see all of you here today. We welcome those who have joined us through the computer, through the live stream. And thank you so much for being part of what we're doing this morning. All it takes is one. Sometimes just one friend or one family member or one supervisor at work or one coach or one teacher or one neighbor. But just one person to believe in you. And sometimes it makes all the difference. I want to start by building on this idea by looking, by way of introduction to our topic this morning, at Luke chapter 7. In Luke chapter 7, actually starting before we're going to start reading, starting in around verse 36, we have a picture painted for us, a scene. Jesus interacted with a variety of people, including oftentimes the Pharisees, who were considered to be the spiritual elite of Israel society. They had the reputation of being the most righteous, the reputation. And they were oftentimes very notable in a community. And so Jesus accepts the invitation to go to the house of a man named Simon, who is a Pharisee. But the attention quickly turns to an uninvited guest. She actually just comes in to this gathering, this dinner. She is a woman that the text describes as a known sinner in the community. The text says that about her. Simon says that about her. And actually, in light of what Jesus says, it is true. And you may be thinking, well, aren't they all sinners there beside of Jesus? And that's true, but there was something about her reputation. We don't know any more than that, but she was a reputed immoral person. But she encounters Jesus. She comes in with all the demeanor of humility and brokenness. She anoints his feet with this very expensive oil. She wipes his feet with her hair, and her tears are flowing to the point that they are also used to wash Jesus' feet, which, by the way, was a customary act of serving someone when they came into your house. This took back Simon, and he can't believe that Jesus is letting this woman do this to him because she's such a person who is known to be a sinner. But Jesus has a different attitude about her. We read beginning in verse 44, then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house, you gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not cease to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little." And he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." And those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." There were a lot of eyes burning down on that woman that day in that house. And it appears she only had one defender, one advocate, one supporter, one friend, and it was Jesus Christ. But that's all that mattered. All that matters is what he thinks here. And I want you to consider this morning the power of what God thinks and what he thinks alone about you. So I want you to examine with me a selection of references in the epistles of the New Testament, the letters, starting with 1 Corinthians, the first chapter, where we know that this Corinthian church, of all the churches we know about in the New Testament, is a most troubled church. They've got divisions of different varieties. They've got sexual morality among them that they're not dealing with. They have Christians in this church suing one another in courts of law. They've got conflicts over eating certain foods. And the Lord's Supper, as they are practicing it, has been corrupted. They've got a load of problems. But 1 Corinthians chapter 1, look how Paul opens the letter. Verse 4 beginning. I give thanks to my God always for you, because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him, in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you're not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. If you didn't know it, this letter was not sent to the Corinthians. Knowing what we know about the Corinthian church, it might strike us as an odd note to strike at the beginning. Paul says he gives thanks for them, that in every way they've been enriched, that they're not lacking anything, that they're waiting for the revealing of the Lord, that Jesus will sustain them to the end, and that he sees them one day as guiltless in the day of our Lord. Now, he's not going to hold back in the rest of the letter. He's going to tell them exactly what they need to hear, and it is, you know, some hard things to say. But look at how he viewed them. Over in the book of Philippians in the first chapter, in the book, the people at Philippi, though they are not riddled with the problems that the church at Corinth had, as we know, they had problems, but their problems were without. The Philippian church starts off in a situation of opposition and persecution. And this is what Paul writes at the beginning of that letter in chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. He talks about how that they're partners with him in the gospel. We've recently studied Paul in Philippi and how that there was opposition. Paul and Silas had been thrown into a prison at one point. And they leave behind a church made up of Lydia and her household and the jailer and her household, a devout Jewish woman and a Gentile prison guard, a Roman prison guard. It's a very unusual beginning with a lot of opposition from the community. But Paul says that he's sure that God who began a good work in them will bring it to completion. Look at how Paul viewed them. And then there's the church in Thessalonica, which is sort of like the church in Philippi in that when we read about it in the book of Acts, as well as things said in the letters to the Thessalonians, this was also a church that was facing intense persecution from the outside. Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, deeper into the book than what we've been looking at. He says in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 23, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, he will surely do it. He's calling them to being sanctified and saved and blameless, looking forward to the coming of the Lord, and that he is faithful who's called you, thus he will surely do it. The Thessalonians are going to make it. Paul says, because God is going to help them to make it. And Paul sees that. And he says similar things to them in the second letter, toward the end of the letter, in the third chapter, where Paul plainly states this. And he says in 2 Thessalonians 3, beginning in verse 3, but the Lord is faithful. He will establish you and guard you against the evil one. And we have confidence in the Lord about you, that you are doing and will do the things that we command. May the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ. Now understand something. These are realistic situations in which these Christians in Philippi, Corinth, and Thessalonica found themselves. They were being pulled at by the world. They were being troubled by wrong attitudes and wrong behaviors. They were being attacked from the outside by forces in opposition to the way of Christ. Satan was working against all of these people. Their souls were really threatened. Losing their salvation was a possibility. But God is communicating via the Holy Spirit through the writings of Paul. And what God is doing is he's painting a picture of what he saw in these people. And what he's basically telling these people is that I believe you can make it. So I'm going to ask you to consider that this morning. I'm going to ask you to think about whether you believe in this or not, that God believes you can make it. Now, what is it based upon? We can see this in these statements, in these letters, with frequent references to God being faithful, to what God is able to do, what God is able to provide. And even the fact that he's already done the hard part. He has sacrificed his son, who came and took flesh, who conquered sin and conquered death in the cross and from the tomb. The great work of salvation has already been done. And Christ has left his example. He has left guidance. He has left wisdom. He has left teaching for us. Christ promises to supply what we need. And while we are called upon to trust God and to obey God, which is critical in the whole process, it can be done. Now, I know we're still getting to know each other. But let me just tell you something. This is not some kind of motivational speaker pep talk. I usually get nauseated at those kinds of things. It's just unrealistic, and it's just nothing but throwing butter and syrup on people. I want you to understand something, and that is, this is what God thinks. Because there is a tone, in addition to the content that you find in the letters of the New Testament. The letters of the New Testament are doing two things over and over. They're showing us how we are to submit and to follow God through Christ. And they're telling us that this can happen. Because if it's not possible, these letters would be in vain. If it's not possible to become a Christian, to grow as a Christian, and to become a useful servant to Christ, these letters are completely useless. These letters were not written in vain. They're not written just to make people feel good, even though they're about to step off a cliff. You know, it's like the plane's going down and they come around and give you a hot towel or something to make you feel good. That's not what's happening here. The New Testament is telling us this is how you make it, but you can make it. Now, we get all kinds of other messages sent to us. And oftentimes they drown out what God is trying to tell us. I mean, there are the enticements, the temptations of the world. There's the cynicism of the world. There's the low view of humanity of the world that's saying, you can't pass this up. You can't pass this lifestyle up that's completely in rebellion to God. Besides that, even if you try, you can't do it. There's just this cynicism about, humans are going to be humans. It's like a parent, who will not teach and train and discipline a child and say, children are going to be children. And all that is a cop-out from doing the hard work of being a parent. The world tells us, we humans, we're going to be despicable beings. That's just who we are. Sometimes other people directly and indirectly communicate things to us. Oftentimes they misunderstand, they misjudge us, and they usually don't care. A lot of people don't. But a lot of people send us the signals, you can't do that. You can't be that kind of person. You can't be a faithful Christian. And even we tell ourselves these things. I can't do this. I can't become like that. And what these messages are telling us, other people, the world in general, and even we're telling ourselves, we're never going to make it. This is too tough. We can't be a Christian. We can't live right with God. There's no way we're going to make it to heaven. Well, that is not what God has said. That is not from God. What God has said are these things, is that if you would turn to Christ and be saved, as these people were in Thessalonica and Philippi and Corinth, this is what's possible. In spite of the fact that you've got in your personal lives and in the lives of those around you all kinds of trouble, in spite of the fact that you've got forces at work in this world of other people around you and Satan behind it all working to try to destroy you, you can make it. We can never forget these two great truths from the Bible. We are condemned sinners before God. We can deny that. We can try to gloss it over. We can try to make ourselves look a whole lot better, put lipstick all over it, and douse it with perfume. But the truth is that we are condemned sinners before God. But the other great truth of the Bible, the good news, is that we can be saved in Christ. This is not to be our end, our fate, our destiny, and that is to be condemned. Is that we start with the realization that we are condemned sinners, but the good news is that we can be saved in Christ. Do we really believe that? I want you to consider a perspective that Paul had. Once again, looking in 1 Corinthians, Paul is having to deal with an issue that had a personal bearing with him, to him, and that is, one of the things happening in Corinth is that there was an idea floating around that Paul was not a real apostle, that he was a sub-apostle. The problem with that is that Paul had worked among them, and Paul was now sending letters to them to guide them by the Holy Spirit, and it's imperative that they understand that Paul was a legitimate apostle. So his influence was being undercut by others who didn't know from whence they spoke. And Paul has to, in both letters to the Corinthians that we have, he has to defend his apostleship so they'll understand that the teaching they're getting is from the Lord. And this is what Paul says about that. And I want you to look at it from the standpoint of what Paul says about this idea of what the Lord thought. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, in this defense of his apostleship, Paul says this, starting in verse 1. This is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. But with me, it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. For I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. He's saying, I am this steward of the mysteries of Christ. I am this servant that's bringing you the message of salvation. And understand something. I didn't come up with this. I didn't put myself in this position, and no other group of people put me in this position. And I am not standing in light of their judgment. What they think of me doesn't matter. What matters is the Lord is my judge. Now, he's not talking so much here about judging whether you're righteous or unrighteous or something like that. It's the idea of what Paul thought, what the Lord thought of Paul and how the Lord was using Paul. And if the Lord wanted to use Paul like this, as this apostle born out of due season, this one who used to persecute the church, who is now the spokesman of the gospel, that's the Lord. And even Paul himself, let alone anybody else, who are they to argue with that? It's the only thing that mattered. So it is with all of God's doings. If God has called you through the gospel, and you've answered that call, then God has saved you. And God has put you on the path to grow as a Christian. Who are others to say or do anything about that? What God thinks is the only thing that matters. Not what the world says, not what other people think, and not what you even think. What God says is the only thing that matters, and what God does is the only thing that matters. And what God is communicating to those who become Christians is that you can make it. It's not the notion of the Calvinist doctrine that's been around a few centuries, that God selects you to be saved and there's no choice you have in it and there's nothing that can happen that can ever result in your departure from salvation. That's not what this is. We have to choose the way of the Lord. We have to answer the call of the Lord. We have to walk with the Lord, and that's a choice on our part. But if that's what we want, God says you can make it. So three things. First of all, if we really believe this, then we've got to remove the doubts about what you can be. There's all kinds of things that we say to ourselves that we have to fight. And sometimes they are based in pride and a high elevated view of ourselves. But oftentimes, as a Christian, we have to fight, we have to push aside, we have to resist the feelings that, well, I'm not good enough. I want you to understand something. If you're sinning and just rebelling against the will of the Lord, then you need to feel the burden of that. But if you're trying to follow the Lord and you tell yourself, I'm not good enough, you're believing something that's a lie. It's not from God. And you've got to resist the idea that, well, I don't fare favorably to other people. When I look at myself and I compare myself to other people, I don't look so good. So, first of all, that may not be right. But that kind of evaluation has no place. That's what Paul is writing in 1 Corinthians 4. Who cares what other people say about my apostleship? If Christ has made me an apostle, I'm an apostle. I'm the steward of the mysteries. It really doesn't matter what other people think of you. It really does not. Now, there's a place for humbly taking heed. Paul writes about that in the letter to the Corinthians in the 10th chapter, the first letter, of taking heed lest we fall. There's a healthy measure there of being humble enough to realize I can sin, I can fall. But that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about that somehow we're believing the notion that I'm not good enough to be a Christian or I'll never be good enough to be a Christian. Well, the two great truths is, yeah, we're all sinners. None of us are good enough. We're saved by His grace. But once we receive His grace, we can become the kind of person, because God is faithful and God is powerful and God is good and Christ supplies all, we can become the kind of person He would have us to be. Somebody may think, well, I don't think I can ever become a spiritual person like that person over there. Well, understand something. You're probably just seeing the outside. You may not see down to the core of who they really are. For instance, in Simon's house, who on the surface appeared to be the most spiritual person? Simon, the Pharisee. That's how he looked in human eyes. But when all was said and done, it was the woman he looked at and said, "You're forgiven, go in peace." And it's the woman, he said, that had been forgiven much because she had loved much. And Simon, in his self-righteousness, had not shown love to the Lord. So the Lord just completely inverted that value system, that evaluation. Don't believe that lie. I can never be a spiritual person. Anybody can become a spiritual person. Matter of fact, it is the most natural thing for a human to do. I didn't say easy. I said the most natural thing for a human to do is to become what God intended for them to become. And sometimes this is associated with the idea of like class and levels. You know, when you're driving through the mountains here, sometimes you go through on a new highway where they cut through a mountain and you'll see the rock strata. All the different layers of rock. And at some point, that has become a parallel to what sociologists do when they talk about society and they talk about social stratification. And so you've got like socioeconomic levels, upper class, middle class, lower class. You got upper class, lower upper class. You got upper middle class, lower middle class. You got upper lower class, lower lower. You know, you got all the strata. And humans are always doing that. They're always classifying other human beings. And what we end up concluding when you finish with all these kinds of classifications is that there are certain people who have certain advantages and there are certain privileges and they're maybe better than other people or something like that. That's a human thing. There is no place for that in the kingdom. There is no stratification in the kingdom. In defending his apostleship, Paul calls himself simply a servant and a steward. That means someone entrusted with a job to do in a management. There is no stratification in the kingdom. And so if you have any inklings in your thoughts about, well, you know, I'm down here and other people in Christ are up here, you've got to destroy that. That is so unbiblical. It's possible for somebody to lose their soul. We have examples in the New Testament of people becoming unfaithful. But you've got to remove the doubts that you can be what God wants you to be. And that you have the opportunity to grow, to become this person. You know, it's not like a child or a plant that, you know, as long as the conditions are right, that they just grow. A child doesn't decide to grow. A child just grows physically when they're provided, you know, nourishment and so forth. It's not like that. This is a choice. We can choose to grow. So different. I mean, you know, our kids are, you know, you measure them on the wall and they're excited because they're an inch taller than they were a year ago or something like that. I mean, when I was a 10-year-old boy, if I could choose to grow, I'd be 6 foot tall at 10 years old. And then at 12, I'd be 7. Because that's what you want, okay? Well, in Christ, that's possible. And the measurement is Christ, and it's possible to grow to that. Not to be Christ, but to be more and more and more like Him. We humans oftentimes make two grave errors in our thinking. And this is true in general of human beings, not just Christians. One area is we think that we can somehow change the whole world and make a better place. I know that's not what you're supposed to say. I know we're supposed to believe all the time, you know, we can make the world a better place. But, you know, really, that's a lot of hogwash. And it's a very, you know, deceiving kind of thing to think, you know, we can get involved in this cause or this cause and make the world a better place. No, the Bible says the vast majority of people are sinners and are going to go headlong into eternal damnation. And that all the systems of the world and all the societies of the world and all the organizations of the world are all doomed to fail. Every one of them. But we want to, you know, deceive ourselves into thinking we can make the world a better place. But then, oddly enough, humans have another problem in their thinking. And that is, humans frequently think, you know, I really can't change myself. You know, I'm real lazy. That's just who I am. It's, you know, I'm just so unorganized and so I can't get up and do my work. And it's just, you know, what can I do about that? I've always been that way. Or, you know, I'm not a very good husband. I'm not a very good dad. And I've just always been that way. I wish I could be like somebody else. That's just not who I am. And we just convince ourselves to think that I'm just doomed to be this sort of blob person that I am. We've got it just the opposite. God makes it possible through Christ for us to change ourselves. The New Testament so often talks about inner transformation. In practically every letter of the New Testament, it talks about it. Being possible through Christ. It doesn't talk about changing the world. It talks about changing me and you changing you. And guess what happens when that happens? When I'm transformed to be more like Christ, and you're transformed to be more like Christ, and we focus on that, guess what happens in our little corner of the world? It does get a little better. Not at the scale and not in the ways the world wants it to be, that all the wars go away and, you know, the air is clean and everybody's prosperous and those kinds of things and all societal behaviors are just. But yet, the only hope of making just a little corner of our world better is when we become better in Christ. We can't change the world, but in Christ we can definitely change ourselves. Do you believe that? I mean, I don't think you're going to come up and tell me this. I don't know how I would respond if you did. But, you know, really, if we all believe we can't change, we might as well pack it in. We might as well just pack it in and give up. We're wasting our time. But the very fact we're here, and we want the world to know that. The very fact that we're here is a declaration. Yeah, we're sinners, but we've been forgiven and we want to become better. That's why we're here. And it's a great journey. Won't you join us? Which means that really on a daily basis, you've got to embrace the vision of what God wants you to be and do something every day to fulfill it. There's something probably you do every day. Maybe some of you do it a lot. You look in a mirror. Look with me to James 1. That's a statement made about a mirror. In James chapter 1, the writer says this beginning in verse 22. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. Regarding the mirror illustration, the writer is saying this. You can look in the mirror and see what you see, and then just walk away and forget about it. Or you can look in the mirror and take seriously what you see, and then do something about it. And we do that, don't we? On a regular basis, we come in there and we fix our hair and we wash our face, or we brush off the food, or we shave, or whatever we do. We see what we are, and then we groom, we clean, we improve. That's what this text is talking about. That when we look into the Word of God, we don't just look and then walk away. We look with a view to change. So I want you to think about that. The Word of God is like a mirror, and it helps us to see two things. It helps us to see what we really are, and we see our flaws and our blemishes. But it's not just to make us look bad, or feel bad rather. Oh, look how terrible I look, and just feel bad about it. But rather, we are to see who we are, so then we do something about it. That God's Word is trying to help us see what we look like, and then to correct, to grow into the kind of person He wants us to be. In other words, to make us over, to beautify us. This is why we are shown Christ in the New Testament. Think about what pictures we get in the New Testament over and over. We get the picture of Christ, and we get the picture of us as sinners. There's Christ, and then there's us as sinners. And what's the point of that? So that we will do what the Word of God wants us to do, and become more like the image of Christ. Not only should you be concerned about and even humbled about what God sees in you, but you need to be also focused on what God sees for you. And He desires better things than even what we desire for ourselves. So consider this. When a painter looks at a blank canvas and he looks down at the brushes and the paint, what does the artist really see? He sees a mountain landscape with birds and trees, beautiful sky. That's what he sees. Before he even picks up the brush. When a sculptor looks at a chunk of a rock, what does he see? He sees a stallion carved out of that rock. When a carpenter looks at a stack of wood, what does he see? He sees this beautiful table with carvings and shavings and inlays. That's what he sees. Years ago, Lori and I knew a man. His name was Porter Embry. He has since passed. Very sweet man, and was a Christian church where we worked. And Porter was a man of a limited education and grew up very poor. And he learned to be very resourceful and work with his hands a lot. And he was known for taking items and restoring them. And we knew he did this kind of work. And one day at his house, he pulled out this photo album that he had. And what he had done is that he had this photo album of all his projects. And on one side of the page, he had the item as he found it. So it's like a piece of furniture that he found like at a yard sale that was all broken down. Like it was a chest of drawers. And it was all scuffed up, maybe painted with some ugly paint or something. And then he had taken that, he'd stripped it down, repaired it, worked with it, and beautified it. And then the other picture was the finished, restored piece of furniture. Gorgeous. And I remember he had a picture of an old tractor he took and restored, and this beautiful, restored old tractor. And I remember he had a picture of an ice box, an old time ice box that he took, not for the purpose of, you know, having a refrigerated ice box, but he used it as a piece of furniture. But he took it and he redid the wood on it and repaired it and everything. And it was a beautiful item that he had. Porter had a picture when he looked at that old broken down, flawed item. He had a picture of what he could make out of it. You get it, don't you? God's got a photo album. He sees you. He sees me. All of our filth and flaws and shortcomings and sins. But then he sees what we can become. And God has a clear image of what we can become through Christ. In spite of how you view yourself, in spite of how other people view you, in spite of how the world views you, when God looks at you as a Christian, though God is realistic about who you are and what you've been, when God looks at you, the image that he has focused on is what you can be in the image of Christ. Do you see that? This is for every person here. It's not just for certain people. It's for everybody here. And the reason why is because God is faithful. It's because of what Christ has done. He is so powerful. He has this ability to transform anybody into his image. God believes you can make it. Question is, do you believe it? By believing what he believes. Well, Dave has one more song for us to sing together that he'll come in a moment and lead us in. And as we do this, we're all encouraged to think about our soul. And if there is a person here who is convinced that Jesus is the Christ and you know he is the Savior, then today you can act on that by repenting of sin and confessing that faith, being baptized into Christ. And you can start living as a Christian. It's a long journey. It's a long transformation. You can make it. Because God said you can. And so if you need to respond to the call of the gospel, why don't you do that as we stand together and sing.